Is this really it? Have you ever asked that question? This can't be it. This can't be the way it's supposed to go. It's not like this, is it? Have you ever asked yourself that question, maybe in a relationship? Maybe marriage? Maybe being a parent? Maybe a job or a relationship that you're in, or even a new car or something? This can't be it. I was looking so forward to this, but it's gone completely different than I thought. This can't be it, can it? Is this what it is all about? See, I want to ask you that question this morning because we see that happen in our passage today. And the whole goal of things not going our way when we ask that question is that what we want to see in this passage is that we're meant to actually receive it, even if it doesn't line up with the way we thought it would. What kind of it do you wrestle with? What must we do? We want to be receptive to it, even if it messes with our expectations of it. Often we can't do that, though, because we're so locked into our own perception of it, our anticipation of it. We're so smart in our own minds. We have loyalties or loves, or we've believed lies, and we resist it. It can't be that way. We have traditions. We have the way it goes for us, and therefore it can't go that way because we know the way it should go. We've got the corner on it. It does not have the corner on us. I want you to think about that this morning. And we want to turn to Luke chapter 4 and look at the words of Jesus, the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4 this morning, we're working our way through the early parts of the book of Luke, focusing on Jesus the Christ. And to be honest with you, even looking at it and the scriptures, I kind of wanted to jump through a whole pile of scriptures leading into Easter. But as I faced it, it wouldn't let me go there. Because I felt like we had to stop and focus on Jesus in the early parts of his ministry. We've talked about his baptism. We've talked about his genealogy, so where he came from. We talked last week about his temptation, that Jesus himself faced the devil face to face, toe to toe, eye to eye. And he passed the test, praise God. He was tested to, first of all, think that his priorities in life were greater than the word of God. Secondly, that his purpose was defined by himself and not the Father. And thirdly, that he could take the word of God and apply it however he wanted, rather than under the lordship of the Father. And just as an aside, that's what the devil will always do in our lives. He's going to test us in those kinds of ways as well. And so praise God, Jesus faced the test. He went toe-to-toe with the devil, and then he, rather than, you know, zapping Satan with a lightning bolt or something, he humbled himself and he set a pattern for us. He won the test. He passed the test and he set a pattern for us so that you and I can know the way through to be mentored by Jesus through how we face temptation. Because it will come and it does come. And sometimes it feels like it's relentless. But Jesus has been there and he leads us through. And so today we're going to look at the following passage from his temptation. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's been tested by the devil. And look at verse 14. We're expecting him to be dragging, right? We're expecting him to be beat up and weak and small. However, look at the contrast in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He's full. He's on the move. He's preaching. He's performing miracles. And a report went out through all the surrounding country. The good gossip about Jesus was that he was on the move and something amazing was happening through this man. even though he'd just been in the wilderness, even though he should be weak and beat up, he's actually filled with the Spirit. He's on the move, and it's actually rising. And they're celebrating, they're affirming Jesus. Look at verse 15, and it says, and he taught in their synagogue. So he went to all the churches in the area, being glorified by, and it says, all. Everybody was pumped about Jesus. The word on the street, the word that was being spread was, man, this is awesome. Here he comes. Here comes Jesus. Who is this Jesus? This is amazing. Jesus is here. He's on the move. This is awesome. But then the question that we're going to see here is this? Wait a second. He's supposed to be awesome. Is this really it? What? What? No, can't be. Because if you look at the heading in your, maybe in your Bible mind here, it says, okay, verse 15, he's glorified by all. Heading, next section, Jesus rejected. What? That can't be right. If everybody's excited about him, he's being glorified by all, the word is spreading, the momentum is going, he's rejected? Oh, that doesn't make any sense. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. He went home. He went to his hometown. He was on the move. He's being celebrated. He's performing signs. He's preaching in all their churches. Amazing things are happening. And then he goes home. He'd been brought up there. Friends, the hometown hero had arrived. They're eagerly expecting him, and there he is. He comes home. He'd been brought up there. He goes, you know, ancient Near Eastern culture is much more community-oriented than we are. They would have known him really well. You know, when it takes a village to raise a child, they literally would have been helping to raise Jesus. Farming together, eating together, knowing each other deeply, going to church together, year after year, day after day, you know, month after month, knowing each other so deeply. He goes home. The hometown hero has arrived. And so he goes to church, his home church, as was his custom. So one of the customs of Jesus was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He goes home. He's the guest preacher. Everybody's excited. So they pass him a scroll. Okay, he's here. He's really here. That's Jesus. He's here. They pass him a scroll. He gets up. Look at verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll. So he unrolled the scroll. And he found the place where it is written. Verse 18. This is amazing. If you want to know what the ministry of Jesus is all about, a good summary of it is found in verses 18 and 19 here. So imagine, hometown heroes here. All this hype about this guy. He rolls out the scroll and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These words were written most likely 700 years before this moment. And here he is, and he's in the synagogue. He unrolls it, and he reads it. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, so the person who was hosting the service. And in Jewish tradition, in a church service, the preacher would stand to read the scriptures, and then they would sit down to preach. I don't do that. I can sit down to pray with the kids. That's awesome. I have a hard time sitting to preach. So here's Jesus sitting to preach. He sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. With bated breath, they want to hear what the hometown hero, this man of momentum and report, is here. He's read the passage. What will he say? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Period. Sermon over. Can you imagine? I just, you know. Right? You're like, hey, you got to do a bit more than that there, preacher. Look, 9 words. He gets his opportunity. He's the man. He's the guy everybody's looking forward to. He reads the passage, and his sermon is 9 words. Like, that takes some guts. I should try that next Sunday, right? Like, we're going somewhere else if you do that. 9-word sermon. Come on. But that's exactly what he does. And not only is it a 9-word sermon, look at the weight of what he's saying. These words that are your words from your history, from your tradition, from your prophets, that you've read and looked at for 700 years as a culture, they're actually fulfilled in your hearing. You're right here, right now, and I'm telling you that I'm that guy. Oh. This isn't it, is it? This can't be it. This isn't it. This isn't it. This can't be it. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What do we do with that? Look at verse 22, and all spoke well of him. So they're starting to murmur, okay? 9-word sermon, there's going to be some murmuring, right? And they're marveling at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But look how quickly it flips in verse 22. It goes from gracious words and marveling, and it quickly flips to skepticism. And they said, wait a second. Is this not Joseph's son? How can he, you know, Joseph, that carpenter guy? He can't say that about himself. 9-word sermon, they're marveling, and then they're doubting. They're starting to doubt. It's starting to creep in. So he's sitting down, sermon over, and then the banter starts, okay, in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He knows. Why is he referring to that? He knows that they're excited about him because they want him to perform some signs and miracles. Turn some stones into bread, Jesus. Heal some people, Jesus. Do some crazy, cool, external things, Jesus, so we can be wowed at you. Put on a circus show for us, Jesus. Entertain us, Jesus. Please entertain us, Jesus. That would be awesome. Just make us feel good about ourselves, you know? But what he does is he speaks the pure word of God, and incisively he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He doesn't give them what they want. They want signs and wonders like Capernaum, but he brings the word. And he fulfills the word. And he calls them out on it before they even say it. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do what we want you to do. Do the external stuff, Jesus. We don't want the deep penetrating word stuff, Jesus. We'll tell you how this goes, Mr. Hometown, 9-word sermon hero guy. Right? Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he illustrates what this is like. In verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel. Okay, so people, here he is at the heart of Nazareth, his people, his clan, his tribe, his folks, his Jewish people. And then he starts referring to Jewish people in the past. They're so nationalistic, so loyal to their Jewish people. Then he tells these two stories. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. So that's a famous prophet in the past, another hero of their faith. When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and months, and a great famine covered all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the Jewish people, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Basically, he's saying, those people you hated, even though there were so many needs among you, those people that you hate, God went and helped them. And then he goes another step. He's really pouring the salt in the wound here, folks. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel. Okay, so he's referring to Israel, Jewish people. In the time of the prophet Elisha, so Elijah came, and then Elisha came after him. He had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, so another famous prophet of Israel. And none of those lepers were cleansed in all of Israel. So all of the hometown folks were not cleansed. But only Naaman the Syrian. Now to us, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But he's saying that the people of God were so hard-hearted to what God was doing that they were being disciplined, but God was going to the God-hungry people outside of their borders. And he was healing, and he was on the move. The strangers, the outcasts, the people that the Jewish people hated were receiving the mercy of God. That's what's going on here. So listen, when the hometown hero gives a 9-word sermon and you don't like how it goes, and then he says, mercy has come to your enemies, the people that you hate, the froth starts happening in the mouth. The blood starts boiling. The murmuring starts to get louder. Because this hometown hero isn't telling us what we want to hear. He's telling us a different message, and we can't control him. And this hometown hero, the moment, it gets flipped. And they become a frothing lynch mob. He's come to rescue and bring the pure word of God. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue. So can you imagine? I'm up here. I give my sermon. We're going back and forth. And then what? There's probably just over, 180 people here or so. You're all like, okay, let's get them. We're going to the river valley and we're chucking him off. Enough is enough with this guy. We'll get somebody else in here who'll tell us what we want to hear. Basically, is what happens. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, not just mildly agitated. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Hometown hero. Everybody's glorifying him. What's going on now? They want to chuck him off a cliff. And not just, in their hearts, in their minds, they're just thinking, I would just like to throw him off a cliff. They're doing it. But miraculously, verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. This can't be it. Is this it? Is this the way it's supposed to go? Friends, I want you to see today that Jesus alone sets the tone. He has come as the true prophet of God. He is greater than Isaiah, whom he fulfilled. He said, I fulfill this, and I'm greater than it. He is greater than Elijah. So he's name-dropping here. I'm like him, but I'm greater than him, and I came to fulfill him. Elisha, who had the double portion of the spirit from Elijah, and I'm greater than him, and I came to fulfill what he did. That little sprinkling of what he did, I'm doing much more than that. And he's standing at the midst of their worship service. He's at the middle of their church service. And he's bringing the pure word of God as the true prophet of God. That means he's bringing the message that they need to hear. But there's barriers in their lives that's keeping him from getting through to them. It means that Jesus represents the true message of God, the true heart of God. Friends, do you want to hear what God has to say? We find it in Jesus. These folks from Nazareth are actually face to face with him, with the opportunity to respond to the true word of God. And there he is at the very heart of Jewish worship, in his own hometown, in the middle of the church service, bringing the actual message that they need to hear. But what do? Well, they want to chuck him off a cliff. He's bringing purity and correction. He's bringing the kingdom and God's will. This story actually parallels the temptation of Jesus, the testing of Jesus. He comes and he puts his whole stock into the word of God as his life, just like the devil tested him in test number one. He's saying, this is me, this is who I am, from the book of Isaiah. And they don't like that very much. And so test number two was to fulfill your own purpose. And they say, just do some tricks. Just do some external stuff, Jesus. Just show off a little bit. And he knows that's not his purpose. His purpose is actually to bring the word of God. And so he's tested by them. And then in the very third piece, the devil brought Jesus to a high point to test him, to see if he'd get, you know, throw himself down. And here are real people, his own family. Friends, have you ever been rejected by your family? And then a big group, like going to a family reunion and they all want to kill you. And maybe you show up and you're like, I'd like to kill a few of them, right? That's usually how family reunions go, let's be honest. But imagine you've got the big family reunion happening, and by the end of your short 9-word sermon, they want to chuck you off a cliff. The enemy, the devil, took Jesus to a high point and said, throw yourself down. Here, short time later, his own family, the family reunion, church service, he's at the tip of the cliff. But exactly what happened, the father protected him and took him out through the crowd somehow. Miraculously, he took care of him. There's a parallel. And it's being, this evil is being worked out in the hearts and lives of real people, his own family, his own tribe, his own clan. Jesus Christ alone sets the terms. Why does this mess with us today? Why does it mess with me? Why does it mess with you? Why do the Nazarites lose their minds? Because Jesus alone sets the terms. And what he's saying in the face of his own family, his own home church, is that every single person needs rescue. Even you, Nazarites. That Jesus alone sets the terms. He's the true prophet. He's bringing the word. And every single person needs rescue. Every single person needs his ministry that he talks about fulfilling from Isaiah chapter 61. All are prisoners of war. They've put their hope in their own tradition, their own heritage, their own genetics, their own money, power, influence, farming, whatever it might be. They've put all of their hope in that, so much so that they can't even hear what Jesus has to say to them. And they want to control him. But he's saying, Jesus, I set the terms. That's who I am. All are prisoners of war. All need to be set free by me. All must come through Jesus the Christ. And Jesus alone can set you free. Not a good synagogue service where you feel good about what the pastor said and it was a longer sermon than 9 words. Something else that drives them nuts is that the gift of God is for the whole world. They don't like the name Naaman the Syrian. They don't like the widow from Sidon. You know, there are certain people that the Jewish people, when they would hear their names, they would just spit on the ground because they despise them so much. And that very fact proves that they are imprisoned to their own selfishness and therefore need freedom. Who do you hate? Who do you hate? What do you fear in this world? What type of person or person do you see that you your blood starts to boil, you know, inside, you're kind of frothing at the mouth. And if you could spit every time you saw them, you would. But you're trying to be polite, but inside. Friends, if that's going on in us, and it mostly is, especially, you know, when you think of the family reunion or whatever, that means we need the freedom work of Jesus to set us free. That we are blind. We are oppressed. We're imprisoned to ourself. Who do you hate? Think about that and then offer that to Jesus. Because this very passage is telling us that today, this is fulfilled in your hearing, today the era of salvation has come. Today, Jesus sets all of the terms. And Jesus will be rejected by the chronically hard-hearted. Even his own, humanly speaking, flesh and blood. Shouldn't they be on his side? Shouldn't they be in his corner, cheering him on, rooting him on, listening to his message, even if it's only a 9-word sermon? We love this guy, so we're in for the 9-word sermon. We're good with that. But they don't. See, Jesus, by naming the Syrian and the widow of Sidon, is saying, there are many who are hard-hearted towards what God is doing, but I will go and I will rescue the God-hungry people who are out there. And genetics and tribe and genealogy and history and tradition and songs and stories and all of that don't matter, because the gospel matters primarily. The mission of the Father matters most. Jesus alone sets the terms. And so we're faced with this choice today of rejection or rescue. And you see, sin in our own lives is so insidious that it's gonna work like a barnacle. You know, a barnacle is just kind of glob onto things and make it hard and jagged and cover up. Sin is going to work in your heart to cause rejection to happen, because it's going to just glob on and harden over places that were once soft to the gospel. And we have to work with Jesus. We have to respond to this message to say, you know, rip that stuff off my heart, Jesus, because I need your rescue. Will we reject him? Or will we receive his rescue? The challenge is that there's good news today. The gospel says that because we're so quick to reject Jesus, because we're so often like the Nazarites, we deserve complete rejection from God forever and ever and ever. However, the true prophet of God has brought the true word of God, and he's bringing the light of God to pierce those hard places, to cut through our rejection, so that we can actually receive his rescue and admit that we are poor and needy, that we're lost, that we have been blind, that we have been oppressed, that we need his freedom and not our own brand of freedom. What are we going to do with that? How do we go there? Friends, will you look at the passage from Isaiah that Jesus says he fulfills? And just tell him, Jesus, I need. What does it say? I'm poor. Actually, even though, you know, I make a lot of money here in Fort Saskatchewan, I'm actually poor in spirit. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, Jesus, actually, even though I live in a democratic society and I have so many options, is actually, I'm captive to my own sinful desires. I'm recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus, you know, I can't really see you. I don't really know what it means to see you and to see what you see and have your eyes, Jesus. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus, I know that the enemy is strong and my flesh is strong and the message of the world all around me is strong. And I'm actually oppressed, Jesus. And that's not just a one-time thing. It's a lifetime response to this gospel message that Jesus has fulfilled here in Luke chapter 4. And we can use this as a prayer point to help us receive his rescue. We need to be warned by the Nazarites. Even though they're face to face with Jesus Christ, even though they sang the songs and they read the scriptures and he's right there, they want to throw him off a cliff because of the stuff that's going on here and underneath the surface. And they're trusting their own traditions, their own minds, their own ways of doing things. Friends, that is a real warning from the scriptures for us today. Our culture, our way of life cannot be greater than the kingdom message of Jesus Christ. It has to be the primary and predominant thing that we live for every single day. And the Nazarites have to stand as a warning to us today that we must thrust ourselves at the feet of Christ and respond to his message of rescue. This is also a tone setter for the message of the church. If you want to follow Jesus and think it's just going to be, you know, popularity contest and everybody's going to be so excited that you're following Jesus the Christ, there will be rejection. John Milton is a famous poet and he wrote Paradise Lost, and he said often, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Friends, people don't want to be ruled by somebody else that they can't set the terms to. They want to set the terms. They want to be in control. Just like these Nazarites, this is very real. This is the human condition and human situation. And Jesus' own family and friends prove it to us. But we must see ourselves in there as well. And that's going to happen as we try and receive the grace of Jesus and then try and bring it to other people. There will be reception to rescue, but there will also be rejection for us. But God, he takes care of us, just like he guided Jesus through the crowd. He sets our purpose from the word of God. And he provides for all of our needs. He takes care of us, even in the face of rejection as we follow him. Today, I want to close with this word. Because in the nine-word sermon of Jesus, the first word really matters. Today. What will you do with Jesus today? How will you respond? Where are the places that you're rejecting him today? Will you kind of pull back and say, Jesus, come and touch those places? Today, I want to be a messenger, a broken, humble, you know, small messenger of your message of grace, of freedom and liberty, setting others free today. I just love how Bruce helped us start the service off. You know. And I'd like to end this message the very same way. Whatever it is that's been stirred up as I've been talking about the scriptures today, today is the day that you need to, that we need to just give that up to Jesus. And be receptive to his rescue. You know, I don't know where that place of rejection is going on in your heart and life. But today is the day that you can give it up to him and then be receptive to his rescue. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that you are the true word of God. You're the true prophet of God. That today you can bring freedom from addiction, from lies, from lesser loyalties and loves. So we open our hearts and our hands and we just say, Jesus, come and speak to those places. Today I pray that you bring that freedom, Jesus. Today I pray that the purity of your word and your light would shine in our hearts and our lives. And you show us that next step, that next thing. We confess our sin to you, Jesus. We confess any darkness that's in us to you, Jesus. We pray that you'd shine your light, your purity. I thank you, Lord, that verse 19 says that the year of the Lord's favor is here. Shine the warmth and the radiance and the beauty and the majesty of your favor. You're already doing that right now. And I'm asking that it would penetrate and pierce into deep places in our souls. I thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace and mercy it is that we can actually talk about the life and the work and the word of Jesus Christ. And I ask you to do real work here today in the hearts and lives of each of the people here. Come, Lord Jesus. We need your rescue. We renounce our rejection and we receive your rescue today in Jesus' name. Amen.